Well, thank you, Toby. And I shouldn't be amazed at this, but I didn't connect with Toby before the service to select these songs. But you're going to find out that they really intersect with what I'm going to talk about this morning. God's great. And you'll see why as we move forward this morning. I want to do something real briefly here. I want to do something I've never done before. I do it sometimes in my congregation and other churches. I'm well aware that we kind of rush in and sort of sit down and we sing a few hymns and songs, and hopefully that tunes our heart to the Lord. But I find it's important, at least for me at least, to just be quiet and to ask God to speak to us. I want you to do that right now. I want you to do it in two ways. Number one, pray for yourself, and then pray for the person quietly next to you, to your right or left. You have no one to your left or right. Just think of someone who's here. And ask God to speak. Because what I'm going to talk about this morning, I'm going to talk about three impossible commands that if we live them out, can change our lives. But it's going to be a spiritual battle. I know that. I experienced that in my own life. So would you do that for me? Just a few moments, quiet. Pray for yourself, for God to open your heart to the Word. We just sang about His incarnate Word, His great Word. Then pray for the person to the right and left. If you don't know their name, just send up. God knows their name. And I'll close in prayer. Let's do that. Holy Spirit, come and take your word and open our hearts to the truth, to encourage us, to convict us, to transform us. And I let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight as I proclaim your word. I've sort of written down where I want to go, but I'm open to you intervening at any time. For you're the Spirit that will guide and direct us into this truth and change us. And so we commit these next moments to you, that we walk away here having seen and experienced in your grace, your truth, that will change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bill wakes up on Monday morning. He looks out the window, and it's snowing to beat the man. It wasn't forecast as snow, he mumbles to himself. So he needs to get moving to get the snow off the driveway as well as off the car so he can get to work on time. The coffee pot that should already have been percolating is cold to the touch, and he realizes he didn't plug it in. He's sort of frustrated, but he wants that jolt of caffeine in the morning. Meanwhile, he gets all his winter gear on and heads out the door to get the snowblower cranked up to clear the driveway. It starts right up, and he begins to that often, too often, winter ritual that we enjoy in Rochester of clearing off the driveway. He almost gets it done, and the snowblower dies. And what in the world's going on? I've tuned this up. It's been running fine. He unscrews the gas cap and sees it's bone dry. He goes into his garage and pulls out the... His brother has experience, as I could tell. Maybe, oh, why don't you just complete it? No, I just kidding. And he discovers no gas in the gas tank. He slams his forehead with his hand and says, I can't believe I didn't get this gas. So he finishes the driveway the old-fashioned way. He shovels. He comes in, grabs a quick cup of coffee, settles in his easy chair, reading the Bible passage for the day. He says a quick prayer. And races to the shower because he's already a few minutes behind his routine. He anticipates slow going to the office because of the snow. And normally being a few minutes late wouldn't be that big a deal, but he just gets there on time. There's a big meeting, conference call with a company in Japan that's pretty upset that the equipment that his company sent is not working properly. So he takes a quick shower, gets his clothes on, grabs a bagel, heads out the door. He gobbles the bagel down, making a mental note that this bagel seems to be getting smaller every time I buy it, and is stale. He starts the car, begins to back out, only to realize that the town snowplow just came by since he cleared the driveway and left a 3-foot pile of snow and ice.
This is a true story.
This is my life story, by the way. He jumps out of the car, grabs a snow shovel, clears the end of the driveway. He's working up a sweat which nullifies the shower he took a few minutes before. After finding this slow and nerve-wracking commute to the office, he gets there a few minutes late and begins the meeting. The folks in Japan are not happy campers, and they are threatening to sue the company for substandard equipment. It's a long and tiring meeting with some headway made. As he goes to his office with a boatload of work to do, he knows that his throat is getting sore, and he feels feverish. He mutters to himself, "I hope this isn't the flu. I can't afford this." A couple of hours later, he's on his way to urgent care, feeling the lousiest he felt in a long time. The doctor confirms that he has caught the dreaded flu, and Tamiflu is prescribed, and he heads home, jumps in bed, aching all over, resigned to the fact that this is a lost week, of which he's going to feel miserable, and the work is piling up at the office. Oh, by the way, the passage that he read that morning in his quiet time: always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Now, there's not a one of us who has not experienced a day like this. Maybe not to the extent that Bill did, all the twists and turns, but many of those twists and turns make our life kind of go south. And so that was what he was experiencing. Yet we're commanded to rejoice always, to always rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Let's be honest this morning. If Paul had just left those modifiers out, it might be doable. But he says, always rejoice. Pray continually. In everything, give thanks. I mean, Paul ups the bar, doesn't he? It didn't give us any wiggle room, really. But yet, if we live out these three commands, our lives will dramatically change, and we're doing the will of God. Always rejoice. You're probably aware of this if you read Scripture in your Bible reading, but rejoice is one of the most prevalent commands in all of Scripture. In fact, Psalm 5:12, just give me a few passages. The psalmist writes, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you." Or Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And be glad in you." Excuse me, "and rejoice. All righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 40:16, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let all who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord." New Testament, Paul writes, Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. And back to the verses that Bill read that morning as he started his day. It's the first of those three commands: always rejoice. Now, I ask my question, how can I rejoice always? Well, let's start out with a definition of what Christian joy is. And I don't claim this is exhaustive, but it gives me a handle for the message this morning. Christian joy overflows from spirit-empowered hearts that are in awe of the beauty of Christ and all that we have in him. Repeat that again. Christian joy overflows from Spirit-empowered hearts that are in awe of the beauty and the majesty of Christ and all that we have in Him. Now, notice from that just definition, it's Spirit-empowered, right? We know that joy is from the Spirit of God. In fact, it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's other passages in the New Testament that indicate that that's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Yet it is important to recognize the Spirit of God does not work in a vacuum. He takes the Word of God, coupled with His work, and produces joy in our lives. You notice the description, definition I gave here. Christian joy overflows with Spirit-empowered hearts that are in awe of the beauty of Christ. In other words, the foundation of your joy and my joy is Christ Himself. No other place. In fact, Paul said, rejoice, what? In the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. There's an object of that joy, and it's Jesus. The psalmist, Psalm 16:11, says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are, what? Pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21:6, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And this great, David writes these words, just actually are stunning. He says, then I will come to the altar of God, to God my greatest joy. Psalm 43:4. Now, if you ask David, what's your one passion? What's the thing that's on top of your prayer list, David? David might suggest this. In fact, we see this in Psalm 27, verse 4. It says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. To gaze. To behold, not just a passing glance, oh yeah, but to gaze at the magnificent beauty of the Lord. Now, let me give you a dictionary definition of beauty, pulled from one of the online dictionaries. It's a little stale, but it gives us a perspective of beauty. Beauty is the quality present in a thing or person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind. And brothers and sisters, we were created by God to admire and seek beauty, weren't we? For instance, we attach this adjective beautiful to words like a beautiful sunset. I experienced that last night. We had a busy week, and my wife said, hey, why don't we go down to Ezzy's? That's a restaurant in Greece. You ever go up to Greece, one of the best restaurants around. She said, why don't we just order something? And so when I was coming back, I noticed the magnificent sunset. And I'm like, beautiful, Lord. Or we attach beautiful to a beautiful lake, or beautiful sky, or beautiful bird, or beautiful person. But we don't often say, do we? God, you're beautiful. Now, we just sang it. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. I mean, all of the things of His creation that are so beautiful and magnificent point ultimately to the beauty of Christ. Our God is beautiful. David's saying in Psalm 27:4, but this joy wells up in me because I just keep gazing at the beauty of the Lord. And it produces joy within me. Well, more specifically, what is this beauty? Well, another passage of David about his passion and his life that echoes Psalm 27:4 is Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. He says, oh God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. So I gaze. It's just not a glancing look. I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and glory. Now catch the parallelism here. I don't have it on the screen, but And Psalm 27:4 says, I want to gaze on your beauty. In Psalm 63:2, he says, what do I mean when I gaze on you? I see your strength and your glory. That's why God's beautiful, his strength and his glory. And what is glory? One theologian put it this way, God's glory is the radiance of his holiness. The radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. And we sang some of this morning. It was amazing. I mean, could insert some of these songs right here. We have a God who's perfect love, Christ's perfect love. Infinite, holy, perfect. And he's beautiful. Someone said this, the beauty of God is not captured with a camera, but enjoyed in the heart. Is that your experience? Is it mine? See, the foundation of our joy is Christ himself, is God himself. In fact, we have this built in with us, this desire to see beauty and be all the beauty. Even the unbeliever can look at the Grand Canyon and say, that's beautiful. But we have, with new hearts, we have this new perspective that we see God is beautiful. We see Christ is beautiful, the one behind it all. And it brings joy as we gaze on him, on his beauty. Dan Aiken, a pastor, wrote, try and find soul satisfaction on your own, and you are destined to be disappointed. But thirst after God with all that you are, and you will find refreshment and rejoicing that will overflow your soul today and forever. Brothers, this is the foundation of joy. Honestly, Bill needed to see that morning. It's the beauty of Christ himself. Enjoying his presence. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul said, always. And again, I say rejoice. How do we do that? How do we spend time gazing at his beauty, seeing his manifold perfections? Well, part of the creation shows us that, his divine power and eternal nature, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But we get into the Word of God, don't we? We get into the Word of God and begin to read it. And I encourage you, it is so important to be in the Word of God every day. And whether you do it in the morning or evening, that's up to you. But get into the Word of God, but just don't come to the Word, read it, and find out, what can I get out of today so I can live today? Come with the prayer, God, I want to see your beauty. I want to see your greatness. I want to take a fresh glimpse. I want to gaze on your beauty this morning. And allow him to speak. Because that's the foundation of joy, of rejoicing always, is our relationship with Christ and seeing him and his beauty. And Bill sort of lost that. But there's another place to find joy too. Burke Parsons said, trying to find joy apart from Christ is like trying to find daylight without the sun. He's beautiful. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Joy in his presence. I mean, we were saved to be restored to God, to have that relationship with God, and to joy him and see him in all his perfection and glorious majesty, his beauty. But not only gazing at the beauty of the giver, but also the gratefulness of his gifts brings joy. I put it this way, the fuel for our joy in life is produced as we reflect on our position and the promises we have in Christ. The blessings of the gospel. Yes, it is the gift, he is a beautiful giver, but his gifts are beautiful as well, aren't they? One author put it this way, a commentator said, rejoicing always is a conscious attitude of contentment and hope and happiness that comes from deliberately focusing on Christ and the eternal treasures that we have received freely from him. Focusing on Christ and the eternal treasures we have received from him. Amazing passage, Luke chapter 10. You know, 72 come back from a short-term mission trip. It's a mission trip to end all mission trips. I mean, I've been on short-term mission trips. This was a 10. In verse 17 of chapter of Luke chapter 10, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, I've never had that kind of a mission trip. And then Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. It was one joyous celebration. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are what? Written in heaven. Rejoice in your salvation, the gifts of the giver, the one who's beautiful, who's given you this. Rejoice. And brothers and sisters, we have many blessings, don't we? We tend to forget them. We take them for granted. I'm not talking about just the physical blessings. That's a whole other issue. But just the blessing from Christ. First is our position in Christ. If you're truly converted here this morning, we are completely and fully forgiven, no longer under the wrath of God. Don't have to fear judgment anymore. We are blameless before God. In fact, when the Father looks at you and me, here's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ on us. What a beautiful gift. We're called saints. We're adopted into his family. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ inherits, we inherit. We're new creations made alive in Christ. We're now part of the family of God, a new family, a new humanity. And we have this hope, this glorious future. That's just a smattering of our position in Christ. That should bring joy to us. And here's the great thing. Nothing or no one can take that away from us. We're in Christ. Or how about the promises? Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, not for one moment. Hebrews 13:5. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:31-39. If you're converted this morning, a believer this morning, you and I have 24/7 access into the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. I don't need an appointment. It's open. You don't need one either. We're promised sufficient grace and weakness. One day we'll get a glorious body. One day we shall be like Jesus, for we will see him just as he is. You see, when we have this grasp of this, we have this beautiful giver. We gaze on his beauty, and we look at the beautiful gifts he's given us. How can we not be joyful? Because that will never change. And it's a mindset we need to focus on each day. C.S. Lewis wrote, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes and fears for the day rush at you like wild animals. Ever experienced that? And our first job each morning consists of simply shoving them back and listening to that other voice, taking the other point of view, letting the other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. In other words, if we're going to harbor any hope for joy for our days, each day, we need to choose, first thing, to shove back all the noise and all the things that takes us away from focusing on Christ, who is beautiful, and the beautiful gifts that we have. We do that by reading God's word. We see Christ as beautiful, and we gaze on him. We see the gospel as a magnificent gift from the beautiful giver. All the promises and our position is guaranteed. And remind ourselves again and again all the blessings that we have. How's your joy? How's my joy? This old hymn we used to sing growing up. I don't know if you have your hymn book. Count your blessings, see what God has done. You should sing that. That's a nice tune, catchy, but it says something, right? I try to do this pretty regular in my life now. It took me a while, you know, to get this, but in the morning I just, you know, I mean, with some thanksgiving and just remind myself of who I am in Christ and how beautiful Christ is and worship Him, and because I want to get that noise out. Because the day may not go the way I want it. My joy and your joy is in Christ and all that He's given us. Amen? So Christian joy overflows from Spirit-empowered hearts that are in awe of the beauty of Christ and all that we have in Him. It was A.W. Tozer said, Christians have every right to be the most happiest people in the world. So we should be. And I'm not ignoring this sorrow. We grieve with joy, and life is hard, but we have Christ. We're in Christ. And no one, nothing can take it away. But there's a major joy killer that I've discovered in my life, and perhaps you have. It's very commonplace in our lives. And sometimes we even think it's normal. And it affected, frankly, Bill us that morning. What's the joy killer? The joy killer is grumbling and complaining rather than being grateful. I came across a book a number of months ago, and I'm going to quote a little bit from it. I don't like a lot of quotes, but he says it well. It's called William Farley, The Secret to Spiritual Joy. If you get that book, it's well worth getting. It's a small book. It kind of nailed in my life some of the things that God was teaching me. But he wrote this, grateful people are happy people. Gratitude is the secret to spiritual joy. In other words, when we grumble and complain and have ungrateful hearts, we extinguish the flame of joy. That's what Paul says, right? I don't think it's without, he has three of these impossible commands. He says, always rejoice, pray continually, and in everything give thanks. And I think these kind of tie together. And in everything give thanks goes with rejoicing. And I can't rejoice if I'm not thankful. And neither can you. I don't know about you, our church has a Thanksgiving service once a year, and it's a great service. And we invite people to stand up and share their Thanksgiving, and we never have enough time to complete it. But it's a great service, because we have a chance to focus on it. But often in our lives, in our Thanksgiving, if we do it at all, it's sort of perfunctory. Again, Farley writes, if you're like most Christians, you know you need to be more thankful, but for you, gratitude is a flyover virtue. Yes, you're grateful in general, in a low-level way. Perhaps you say grace at every meal, but your thanksgiving is often mechanical, not especially sincere. That was convicted me, because I say grace over the meal, but it's sort of like, well, I deserve this. Maybe you grew up like I did. My mother insisted on certain things we needed to eat. One what was on her plate was liver and green beans. And, you know, that was a tough one. And, my brother and I sort of complained. And her response was, like most mothers, maybe, you can guess what it is. You ought to be thankful you have this because kids over there don't have that. My response was, I'm glad they don't. Now, there's some truth to that, right? When I go overseas and I had the opportunity to travel quite a bit, I'm always glad to be home. I mean, I've been in the bush where there's no bathrooms, there's no showers, there's, you know, it's Spartan living, or the food's not what I like to eat, but you sit there and around a tribe and you eat it. But listen, you and I cannot rejoice with always without a heart of gratitude, and grumbling will extinguish the spark of gratitude that fires joy in our lives. I'm going to be honest with you, honest from Scripture. God takes grumbling and complaining seriously. Read the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. God takes grumbling and complaining seriously. It was so easy to do, right? Even the weather. I remember I was in Florida the first full week of January. My wife Diane couldn't go. Our mother-in-law's living with us, and so we couldn't take her. My oldest grandson was taking school down there for 5 weeks. Someone had to volunteer just to kind of go down with him, so I did. And I remember leaving, going to the airport on that Saturday morning, and it was snowing to beat the band. It was dicey getting to the airport. I had to clean off the roof and snow blow before I even left. I was one excited guy. And when we got to Fort Lauderdale, landed in Fort Lauderdale, people, the Floridians were complaining, hey, it's cold here, 62 degrees. And I go, it's all perspective. This is springtime. This is summertime where I live. Anyhow, I stayed for the week, and he stayed 4 more weeks. I was planning to fly back Saturday, and watching the weather, and the big storm was coming on Saturday. And I just had to be back. I was teaching our church. I was preaching in another church, and I had to go back to a small group. Same thing I'm doing today, and I just could not afford not to be there. So I upped one day to fly back. And the Lord was teaching me, you know, hey, be thanks. I'm in control. And the joy of the Lord's strength. Flew back, and the next day woke up, snow on the ground, 15 degrees, snow blowing. I said, Lord, you must have a sense of humor. And I have to admit, and I was telling my wife about, you know, God's just convicting me to be thankful and realize all I have in Christ. And so I started out snow blowing, and it was cold, and I was numb, and of course the shock of coming back from Florida, I left at 80 degrees, and the Lord reminded me, hey, you know, I'm the one that sends the snow, that brings glory to me. And we have a heart to begin to change. Right? We're invariably complaining about the weather, right? This is the Rochester pastime. But as believers, we find joy in everything. The truth is, Farley Rose said, grumbling and complaining and self-pity are rampant and violent statements of unbelief. They are the opposite of a Godward attitude and gratitude. They reject the gospel. They reject the reality of my sinfulness. They say, I deserve only good things from God. No, in everything give thanks. And when we give thanks for everything, joy follows. But if we have grumbling and complaining, even brothers and sisters in the little things, it robs us of our joy because we forget all that we have in Christ and who he is. In fact, it affects our witness. Do all things, Paul wrote, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. It's a little wonder sometimes that our witness is dim, because we fall in the same line as the unbeliever, complain and grumble rather than giving thanks to our sovereign Lord. So Bill read 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 that morning. Rejoice always. Always rejoice, pray continually, give thanks for everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And little did he realize, probably at that time, but all those three are connected together. If I'm not giving thanks for everything, my joy is going to be killed. And prayer, without ceasing, or pray continually, is in the middle of this, that dependency upon him. And when he says pray without ceasing or pray continually, he's not suggesting we're in a prayer closet all the time. He's saying we have such a relationship with this beautiful Savior that we're so much dependent and communing with him throughout the day. It becomes a second, it becomes like breathing. And so we rejoice in all that we have in Christ. We depend upon him and we give thanks. And he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. I love what Spurgeon wrote about this passage. He said, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. When we joy in God for what we have and believingly pray for him to him for more, and then our souls thank him for all the enjoyment that we have in him and in the prospect of what is yet to come, we have this lived out. So rejoice. Always rejoice. By the grace of God, by the Spirit, all that we have in Jesus, all his beauty, commune with him, depend on him 24/7, pray continually, and give thanks at everything. When gratitude becomes your default setting and my default setting, someone wrote, life changes. Let's go back to Bill again. Let's see if he's any different. Bill wakes up in the morning and looks out the window, and it's snowing to beat the band. It wasn't forecasted snow, he mumbles to himself. Yet he thanks the Lord for allowing him to live another day. To bring glory to God, acknowledging that every snowflake, every design of that snowflake is sent from God. And God is in control, not the weatherman. So he needs to get moving. To get the snow off the driveway so he can get to work. And the coffee pot that should have already been turned on by the timer is cold to touch. So I have to wait a few minutes to get it warmed up. But he thanks God that he has coffee. And that he has a pot that warms it. And that he has electricity that flows. For Bill has been in other countries where there's only 2 or 3 hours of electricity a day. Well, the snowblower runs out of gas. There are no reserves. He finishes the clearing, the driveway, the old-fashioned way with a snow shovel. Yet he thanks the Lord that he has strength to shovel. His neighbor Harry is on the left, who is a believer but has MS and can't even do the simple task. He sends a quick prayer for his neighbor Harry, praying that the joy of the Lord would be his strength. And he's grateful again that for the strength and health that the Lord gives him this morning that he can shovel. He glances across the street and reminding himself that Joe just lost his job. He's been looking for a job for weeks. Normally, Joe would be out clearing the driveway, as he would be, and be waving to him because Joe would be going to work. But Joe's not doing that. He has no job. So Bill thanks God that he has a job to go to this morning in the snow and even facing a hard meeting right from the get-go. He prays not only He prays for Joe, not only for a provision for a job, but also for salvation. He comes in and grabs a quick cup of coffee, settles in his easy chair, reading the Bible passage for the day. He once again is taken back again that God's voice will speak to him again through the Word. He responds, thank you for the Word. Open my eyes and heart to the truth you have for me. He says, thank you for the Bible in my language. I can understand. And he says a quick prayer to God, praying for those people groups that still don't have the Bible in their own language, can still not hear the voice of God. He responds to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, acknowledging that Jesus and all that he is, has in Christ, is the ultimate source of his joy. He reflects on the fact of how Jesus lived his life, because this is the picture of Jesus. Joy with the Father, dependence in prayer, and a heart of thanksgiving. That's Jesus. He chuckles, thinking what has happened already this day is designed for him by God to apply all these commands in his life to reflect Jesus and to bring him glory. He said, thank you, Jesus, for reminding me again of these commands and empower me to live them out today. And he races the shower and takes a quick shower, but he thanks God again for this little blessing that he has a warm shower, however brief this morning. He gets his clothes on. Oh, by the way, his closet is filled with clothes. He grabs a bagel and heads out. He gobbles it down, but makes a mental note that this bagel seems to be getting smaller and it seems to be stale. But he is quick to thank God that he has food to eat. Many in the world don't have this luxury. In fact, they would give an arm and leg for a stale bagel. It's a gift from God. He starts the car, begins to back out, only to discover that the snowplow has blocked the driveway. As he needs to get out, clear the driveway. As he does that, he says, "Lord, you must really want me to have joy and give thanks for everything. The timing of this snowplow. Thank you for reminding me that my joy is in you and the gospel, not in whether the snowplow has or has not blocked the driveway. I'm thankful that we have snowplows and snow trucks that make it available for me. We have a safer commute this morning." And then he prays for safe travel to work and for others on their way to work. He arrives a few minutes late, has the meeting with the company in Japan. Before that meeting, he sends up a quick prayer and says, "God, you know, guide this whole conversation and help everyone to keep their cool, especially me." It's a long and tiring meeting, some headway made. Yet he thanks the Lord that there is some progress and he has a chance to share the peace that Christ can bring with his boss, who's upset, and understandably upset of losing this account. He goes to his office, the boatload of work, and he notices that his throat is getting sore and he's feeling feverish. He says, "I hope this is not the flu." 2 hours later, he goes to urgent care. It is the flu. He heads home, feeling the lousiest he's felt in years. Yet he thanks the Lord that he had access to physicians and medicine to diagnose and treat the flu, something that maybe the world, many in the world, don't enjoy. As he drifts off to sleep, amidst the fever and the aches, he thanks the Lord that even in his sickness, this is part of God's plan, for everything works together for good. And he closes this in his delirious state. "You reminded me today that I am not in control of my life, but you are, Lord. You also reminded me again how frail and vulnerable my body is. And I thank you for reminding me of this. In fact, I long for that new and perfect body, that we no more sickness, no more flu. And I thank you that one day that will happen. Even though I feel lousy, yet I am blessed beyond measure. For I have in you every spiritual blessing. And nothing, no sickness, no one can take that away from me. And you will not forsake me. But your grace, by your grace and by your spirit, I will be joyful and trust for you in this sickness. Always rejoice. Pray continually. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. These do seem impossible. Way above anything we can do in the flesh, so we ask your Spirit to empower us and to help us with our gaze, Lord Jesus, on you and your beauty and your magnificence and your glory. Help us to be reminded of your promises and the position that we have in you that is so wonderful and so great and that fuels that joy. And Lord, curb our complaining and our griping. For we are blessed people. And may the world see us not as gripers or complainers, but as glad people, grateful people, with all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.